Jesus is amazing and wonderful, and in a sense, I would like for you to walk out of here today feeling that you can relate to Jesus as a person. I was preparing for this message, and I saw someone make a comment that the humanity of Jesus is actually equally important to the deity or divinity of Jesus. And it's a good thought to throw out there, because we spend a lot of time acknowledging Jesus as Lord, as King of Kings, as Savior, and we're seeing Him as our God, and we're thinking of Him in His divine and glorious position. And that's good, we must, because that's what He is. He's on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's the aspect of Christ in glory. But we need to see another aspect of Christ as God who became flesh. He took on flesh. He became a human being, and He entered into our world. Because when you're starting to struggle and you're looking for someone to relate to, one of the most amazing faith is that we have a Savior that we can relate to. So you can go on to the next slide. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Doesn't that like comfort you already? Like, God knows that we get tempted. He knows that we're tempted in every way. He knows that sometimes temptation is a suffering, and it's a pressure, it's a reality. And Jesus has gone through it. Jesus, as our high priest, now He's exalted in heaven, but He is our man in glory. He came and He lived as a man, and He experienced what it means to be a human being. That's what I want us to focus on. And the hope in this whole thing is, yet without sin. So Jesus won. He overcame. He conquered every obstacle. He won every battle. He overcame every challenge. So where we sometimes fail, and we feel like sometimes things just aren't going right, even in our own efforts, we're not good enough, at least we have a high priest who stands in our place before the Father, and He overcame on our behalf. So our representation before God is perfect and complete and holy and righteous and glorious, and Jesus stands there before the Father representing us. But not only is the representation perfect, the understanding of our situation is perfect. And that's what I want you to see this morning. God has made provision for us in such a magnificent way. We don't just have a Savior who stood at a distance and waved a wand and said, be clean, you know, stay away from me, but be clean. And he threw some holy water at you from His smoking handbag or the tray He was carrying. I don't know where He got it from. But in church, we have all these weird ceremonies, like guys carrying around things and sprinkling water. God didn't do that. He didn't just stand at a distance and say, take it, take it. No, He came into the life that we live. He was born, and he was born in a stable of all places. And I want you to see the kind of provision that God made for us in our salvation, His salvation given to us, that He gave us a Savior who we can relate to. He gave us someone who understands our plight and our situation. It's magnificent. And so if we're going to minister, if we're going to pour out our lives for the gospel, if you're going to love your wife and aim to be a good husband, or if you're going to work in the marketplace and try and be a businessman who carries integrity, and you're facing corruption, and you're facing bribery, and you're facing slander, and you're facing accusations, it's very easy to think God is far away. But Jesus came right here into that stuff. So I want to look at Jesus, and I want to look at what he experienced. Just things you know, but as a reminder to encourage you. So the first one, can go to the next slide, is tiredness. Tiredness. Last night, I think I slept about 4 or 5 hours, and sometimes I'm so irritated with myself because I don't sleep very well at the moment. There's like my brain just gets over-revved at 1 a.m., and it's like just thinking thoughts and not sleeping. And I'm annoyed because I'm tired and I want to sleep, and God's given me a good bed, but it's just something else bothering me. And other times we're told to work and do things, and we work and we get on the road and we go somewhere and we visit this person and we see that person, we minister here, and then we travel there, and you get tired. And that's what Jesus was going through. He was traveling, and it says in John 4, verse 5 and 6, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, I don't know how to say that, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. And sometimes you actually just tired, and you need to stop and have a rest. And Jesus was tired, and he sat down at the well, close to a water source. And he starts a conversation with the lady who's got a dodgy past. And he asks her to draw water for him. You imagine, I mean, he has an agenda. I agree. He's going to do something amazing. He's going to speak into her life. He's going to affirm her in some way or other. But this, the Jesus I want you to see before that is a guy who was just tired and sat down near a well because he needed a rest. And there he sat. He was tired. If you feel tired, Jesus knows how you feel. It's that simple. You don't have to apologize. You don't have to explain yourself. You don't have to justify your tiredness. You don't have to make excuses for being tired. You don't have to kind of prove that you were doing something noble that wore you out. You could just say, I'm tired. It's been a rough day. Sometimes you go into the city, you breathe all those fumes, you get stuck in the traffic, you come back home, and you went all the way to Sanife. It sounds like you traveled to a distant land, and all you were hoping to do was buy one pot, and they didn't have it. And 4 hours later, you come home. Or for me, it's normally the dentist. I travel to the other side of town to find the holy grail of Madagascar, a good dentist. And there I find a good dentist, and she beats me up with drills and things and hammers things in my mouth. And then 4 or 5 hours later, I'm back home again, and I'm tired. I'm just tired, Lord. I'm really tired of being in Madagascar. Why can't I get a filling in half an hour? Why does it take 5 hours to find a good dentist? I'm tired, Lord. And Jesus will sit there next to me at the well, and he'll sigh like a good South African would. No words. I know how you feel. Next one. I can relate to this. I'm a South African. I have a regular appetite. I get hungry. And it's simple. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, it's not the same story. Hey, it's not after he was at the well. It's just another, it's Mark now, not John anymore. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. I forgot to go and check what time of day this is, but I imagine it was like 7 in the morning. It's like when we go on an apostolic trip, you know, we're all like, we're going to take the gospel to Fiona and Sue. We're going to go build up the churches in Madagascar. We've got our team together. We got in a borrowed car. We got stuck just trying to get out of the city. We left in the dark, and now the sun's come up, and it's been hours, and we're only like 50, 60 kilometers out of town. I mean, in South Africa, I could have been 400 kilometers out of the city. But yeah, I'm just passing. I'm Batulampi. It's cold, and I'm hungry. And I'm thinking, there's this one really nice place. It's called Eskurna. And it's on the side of the road past Batulampi, long before Ansirabe. It's Spanish. It's got some bull horns there on the sign. It says Eskurna, and you get the best samosas there. You cannot go past there without being hungry. And Jesus knows how I feel, because Jesus had only just been leaving Bethany and he was already hungry. He wasn't arriving somewhere after a long day. He was just leaving and he was already hungry. He was hungry. Jesus feels it. Jesus feels what you're feeling. He can relate to any moment of your life that you're going through. He can look, you can look at yourself and say, you know, I'm just being carnal. Well, Jesus was also hungry. He wasn't sinful. He wasn't a glutton, and neither must I be, so I only have 5 samosas, not the 25 I wish I could eat. They're good samosas. You guys must try them. Yeah. Jesus was hungry. I'm going to teach more on that passage another time, because Jesus looks at a fig tree and then he gets irritated with the fig tree because it's got no figs. And I love that, because you know, when you're just dreaming of that samosa, and then in Madagascar you go to the restaurant that you know sells the thing you want, except not today. Except not today. And then it's that fig tree. Then you just want to curse that restaurant. You say, let no one ever eat here again. Which brings me on to the next point, anger. There it is. Mark 3, verse 4 to 5. Jesus was just trying to get something done. There's a guy who needs he needs Jesus. There's a guy who needs what Jesus has. There's a guy who's crippled. I think his arm was messed up. And Jesus is going to heal this guy. And all the Pharisees are watching. And the more Jesus does this miracle in front of them, the more, what's the word? I'm thinking of a nasty term. They're being grumpy for nothing. These narrow-minded, small-minded, bigoted Pharisees are looking at the law and criticizing Jesus for what he's doing. They're saying, oh, it's against the law. It's like Peter Howard Brown always uses the one where the Pharisees are complaining about Jesus' disciples not washing their hands. It's like anal retentive. They're being trivial about some little detail when the big thing is there's someone who needs Jesus' help. It's like when we're trying to take free dentistry into the city, and then the ministry comes and says, no one in Madagascar needs free dentistry. Take your dentist and take them away. You're gonna come here with your good dentist. We don't need a good dentist. How can they be so unbelievably narrow-minded? It sucks your energy out of you. Ask Tanya. She'll tell you the story. But I mean, I'm invested in this because we brought a dentist from America, from New York. She booked her air ticket. She came over. They wouldn't issue a permission to do anything to help anyone. And when I'm like that, I'm thinking, bureaucracy, Lord, I hate it. And then I read this about Jesus, and he says, which is lawful on the Sabbath? He asks them, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? So he's calling them on this injustice. The legalist Pharisees are saying, you can't heal because it's a Sabbath. And he says, this guy needs to be healed now. And they won't even answer him. They remain silent. He looked around at them in anger, and he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. That's how I feel. Yeah, sometimes I look at the people and around me and I think, why don't they get it, Jesus? And Jesus says, I know, man. I was there. I was in that situation. I've been there. I was trying to heal someone, and you won't believe it. They tried to stop me. Why would you try to stop someone from doing good? But Jesus was angry, and I'm like, God, should I be angry? And he's like, I was. I was angry about the injustice. I was angry about the bureaucracy. I was angry about the small-minded people that were standing in the way of progress. Jesus was there. There's a self-righteous indignation, and sometimes we think we have to suppress it and be nicer than Jesus. Or maybe you should just go and pour it out to Jesus. Don't pick a fight. Don't pick a fight with the government. Jesus didn't pick a fight with the Pharisees, but he was angry. And you can be frustrated in your ministry or in your job, in your business that you're trying to run, when the tax man comes and he tries to impose an illegitimate tax on you, or where the government comes and adds yet another law that you have to comply with, and you're thinking, they're not for us, they're against us. You can be distressed at the stubbornness of the world around you, and you can be frustrated. Go on to the next one, frustration. You can get frustrated at times. Like in this situation, Jesus, he was probably tired and angry and hungry and thirsty. I don't know. They were always badgering Jesus because he was like the source of something that they could benefit from. I don't know if you noticed, but the crowds would find Jesus. Sometimes they'd gather even before he got out of bed. Sometimes he had to get in a boat to get a bit away from them so they didn't crowd all around him. I Googled this, you know, was Jesus ever peopled out? I know he was, but you know, I wanted to see someone else's interesting thoughts on the subject, and they just, no one had any interesting thoughts. But clearly Jesus sometimes wanted to withdraw from people. You don't always have to be available to people. And at times Jesus was trying to raise up others. He was trying to delegate to his disciples, and he wanted other people to do something. So he sent his disciples to go and do some ministry. And that's okay, send guys out. But what happened in this situation was the lady came back and said, these guys you gave me, they're not good enough. Only you are good enough. The disciples came back like, sorry, we failed to cast out this demon. It's like we didn't have enough power. As a pastor, you get that all the time. It's like someone wants you to pray for them. And I'm like, no, no, a deacon can pray for you. No, pastor, you must pray for me. Or, but one of my elders, they're the elders, the pastors of this church. No, we want the lead pastor, as if I have a bigger anointing. Maybe he has a gift of healing. Maybe God has a plan for him to do ministry of healing, and I'm actually just supposed to preach. But people come looking to me as if I've got some extra anointing. It's not the anointing, it's the God of the anointing. And your God is my God, and his power is available to you as much as it is to me. So, but they were guruizing Jesus. They were saying, no, you sent your disciples, and that's second best. And she comes complaining to Jesus, and she says, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. So maybe the disciples, she just really behind this is the sense of they're not adequate, only you will do. And Jesus is frustrated. He says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Man, he's got no tact. Jesus is like, ah, man, just how much do I have to put up with you guys? How long do I have to bear with this nonsense? Come, okay, bring your son. And then he does heal. But can you see before that, he's not like a perfectly demeaned minister of grace and love and peace. He's irritated because there's a lesson that needs to be learned and people aren't learning it. There's a truth that people need to lay a hold of and they're just not getting it. And he says, how long is this going to take? How long must I put up with this nonsense? And in the church, sometimes you feel like that. In your ministry, sometimes you feel like that. I keep telling them the same thing over and over. Or maybe in your business, you told the guys, how many times have you told them? Don't put it in that way, put it in this way. And then they put it in that way and it breaks again. And you're like, that's not how you use this machine. Or get a ruler and measure. I speak to Gavin, you hear this frustration. How long must I put up with this? Jesus has been there. Jesus has experienced the same kinds of frustration that you felt in Madagascar, in your life, in your situation, in whatever it is that you're trying to achieve. Jesus has felt frustration. I'm not saying that you can then bail out on your responsibility. I'm not saying that you can abdicate. I'm not saying you can run and hide. I'm saying if you know Jesus has tasted this, then when you go back to him, you will find empathy. You won't find a God who looks down at your frustration and says, no, my boy, stop being frustrated. No, suck it up. Just put on a happy face. When you're feeling that, God's felt it too. He knows what you're feeling. So too, in emotion, he wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, apparently, John 11, verse 35. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along, this is in the context of Lazarus, they're grieving because Lazarus is dead. He's deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Our God is compassionate. He has an ability to empathize at any emotional level. In other words, there isn't a low too low that Jesus wouldn't go down and meet you there in that weeping, in that suffering. There are people in this world who go through traumatic psychological battles. I call it a private storm, because there's a storm raging on the inside of a person and no one can see from the outside. There are people in this world who battle so much with their emotions as teenagers that they start cutting themselves because they feel they have no control over anything in their lives. And that act of cutting themselves is actually the one thing they feel they can control. They can't control how they relate to their peers at school. They can't control how people see them. They can't deal with the stresses of pressure to conform and be a unique individual at the same time. They don't know how to relate to their parents because they're going through a transition in their lives and they feel like nothing is in their hands except a blade that they take and they cut themselves, and it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that somebody feels that alone. But Jesus, if you had to ask him where he is, he could be sitting right there at the depths of the most difficult emotion you've ever had to deal with. He has an emotional capacity that you cannot fathom. God is not distant. God is not aloof. God is engaged in humanity. He wept with these sisters of Lazarus that were weeping because they were grieving over somebody who has died. Do you know Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? He could have brushed their emotion aside and said, just wait, I'll show you, it's okay. But he could do that for our whole lives, because in a moment we're going to be dead and then we're going to be raised to life and we're going to be with him in eternity. Our lives are but a breath. They're like the grass that grows up and then the sun comes up and scorches it and the grass shrivels and wilts and it's gone. In God's time frame, our lives are nothing. They're over in an instant. God could just say, hang on, it'll be over soon. He could have said, it's not such a big deal to Lazarus' sisters. He could have said, don't worry. It's nothing to be worried about. But instead, he looked at their emotions and he joined into their emotions. And when God looks at your emotional moment, he doesn't look from a distance. He comes down and joins into your emotional moment. God's not aloof. Jesus wept. To make Jesus even more gritty, let's look at the next one. He was homeless. Someone said, we'll go with you wherever you go. And he says, well, actually, I haven't got that glamorous of a ministry. If you want to join my ministry, we don't fly in a jet and stay in a hotel. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Maybe you don't own a home. Jesus didn't own a home. Maybe you got thrown out on the street. Jesus, that's where he lived. He lived moving from place to place with no place of his own. I guess Joseph and Mary had somewhere to stay, but hey, Jesus was in his 30s. He knew that's not home anymore. I'm not going to live with mommy and play TV games as a 30-something-year-old. So Jesus, he faced facts. You don't stay with mommy and daddy when you're a 30-year-old. So he was homeless. At least he has more dignity. I want you to know that even when life isn't ideal, you think I've been striving to obtain this thing, and then you haven't got it. Maybe it's something as concrete as property ownership, and you think, I'm always going to be so poor that I can never afford a house. And you look at those people who own property, and you look at yourself, and you think, I don't have property. But don't worry, Jesus is on your side. Jesus is where you're standing. He's the one never owned property. And come to think of it, he never got married either, so he was wifeless. I couldn't find a scripture for that, but this is for the singles. This is for the people that think all your happiness depends on getting a spouse. But Jesus was a single person. He wasn't a married person. And often in society, you get this impression that marriage is superior to being single. But Jesus was single his entire life. Maybe you better go out there and say, kill me now, Lord. But can you see how you can relate to this, Jesus? He relates to your situation. He relates to every place of life. He relates to us in any place we can be. He experienced betrayal. Maybe somebody did you in. Maybe somebody double-crossed you. Maybe somebody hurt you in some way where you felt sorely betrayed. You had such expectations. They were part of your team, and then they just somehow did something that totally betrayed all your trust. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. That means with Judas as well. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. It doesn't get much worse than that. I mean, you work with people, and then when they turn against you, it's very seldom that they actually come with a whole detachment of soldiers and weapons. That's a serious betrayal. And some of you here have been working in a context where people that you've invested in and built with over years have actually tried to steal away from you the very thing that you've invested in. They've turned you into their enemy, and they've come to kind of grab for their own pride or their own reasons something which they shouldn't be grabbing for at all. And it's a betrayal. It's a betrayal, but Jesus understands it full well. The amazing thing is that did not hinder Jesus from accomplishing everything he needed to accomplish. It hurt, but it didn't destroy. The devil came, but the devil was defeated. Jesus went to the cross, and he rose again. This all worked out in the end for good. But Jesus was there in his special place where he took his team. He was in this, in a way, it's like a sacred place. It's like where he bonded with his mates. These were his buddies. These were the guys that he hung out with, that he laughed with, that he enjoyed eating with, and he discipled them. And then Judas came to that place where they used to connect. Can you imagine tainting the very favorite place? It would never be the same again. Betrayal. And along with that abandonment, Jesus said this to his disciples because he knew what was coming. He said, "A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home." Where would Jesus go? He would go to the cross. "You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me." But that day did come when they arrested Jesus and they dragged Jesus away. And even Peter, who promised he would never denied Jesus three times, and then the rooster crowed. And where was Jesus? He was all alone. Everyone had left him. And I remember the story where Elijah cries out and says, "God, I alone am left." And God says, "No, actually, I've kept like 7,000 other prophets or something. You're not alone. You've got like 7,000 people with you, Elijah." But Jesus was truly abandoned by all his disciples, by all his supporters, by his family and his friends. They left him. And maybe you've experienced abandonment. Maybe you've been on an adventure. Maybe you've been journeying your way through life, and then one day, the very closest people to you turned their backs on you and walked away. Some people who have been divorced have felt that deep, deep sense of being abandoned. The person who promised to stand with them all the way through life actually betrayed them and turned their back on them and walked away. Jesus experienced that. Jesus felt abandonment. I don't think there are many feelings that can go deeper than that. And the last one is I want to look at is thirst. Jesus was on the cross, and Scripture says that in order to fulfill prophecy, he said, "I'm thirsty." But it's also true that it was hot and it was exhausting, and it was like a suffocation to hang on a cross. And so for Jesus to be on the cross, thirst is a natural thing. He was thirsty, and he said, "I thirst." And they offered him that wine vinegar on a sponge, and they held it up to him, and it was all to fulfill prophecy, but it was also real. He was thirsty. But I think the fact that it's held in the light of not just a physical thing, but there's another dimension to Jesus' thirst on the cross. And that's that he himself was the water of life. And the irony for me that the water of life can say, I'm thirsty, is an indication that Jesus is saying, I have poured everything I have out for you. I've given all that I have for you. I've tasted it, I've felt it, I've walked in your shoes, I've been hungry, I've been tired, I've been frustrated, I've been angry. I've given my soul and my heart and I've poured it all out for you. And the water of life became thirsty. And Jesus said, I thirst. We have so much to be grateful for. We have a God who is able to understand everything that we go through in life. And then he died. We can go to the next slide. I'll read this to you if the writing's too small. Death itself, a very human experience, not a very divine experience, is it? I mean, God himself is life. He's eternal. He has no need to ever experience death. God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony and glory and majesty, complete and satisfied, joyous and filled. There's nothing lacking, nothing missing in God. God who was on this throne in heaven, God who was experiencing angels, thousands upon thousands, innumerable angels bowing down to worship him. God who had no pain, God who had no suffering, God who had no lack, God who stepped off that throne and came into this world, took the path right to the end where he died. And Jesus said in John 8 verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Jesus was saying, I'm going one step further now. I'm taking it from you. The very worst thing you could ever endure, I'm going to take that. These other things, he took all the rest too. He took the hunger, the thirst, the tiredness, the anger, the frustration. He experienced it. But then he said, if anyone keeps your word, the Pharisees were arguing, the Jews were arguing, you're saying they will never taste death. And then Hebrews expounds on that and says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The Bible says Jesus tasted death on our behalf. He never had to do that. He never had to experience any of the hardships, but he went right to the very greatest one at the end that hangs over our heads all. We all face death, and Jesus said, but I've died that death so that you will never, ever have to die. He took your sin and he died the weight of what would have cost you eternal separation from the Father. The Father said, I'm not looking. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died to take away the separation. We will never experience that separation. When I die, I go from this communion with God to perfect communion with God. When I die, I leave a temporary hunger and thirst and I enter into eternal satisfaction and joy. There was supposed to be something there at the end of my life that cut me off completely and forever from God. My sin was there, and the sentence over my life was death. And Jesus came and said, the biggest suffering you would have ever had to endure, I've taken that. I tasted that death. You will never taste that death. If you are in Christ, you will never taste that death. Your body will die, and you will be with Jesus in paradise. Your body will die and you will be with God in glory. You will never taste the death that Jesus tasted. If you think your life is hard and you've had the suffering, Jesus had all that, and then he went one step further and took the biggest burden on himself so that you would never, ever carry that burden. Do you know that Jesus didn't just do this thing as a momentary, well, I was on earth for 33 years and I've experienced it, and now I'm done with that, and I'm back in heaven, and it didn't actually end when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. I figured this out just this week, that Jesus empathizing with us is ongoing empathy. It's not just that he's in heaven now saying, I served my time, now you must serve your time. He still completely identifies with us in every one of these physical experiences. Jesus is right now invested in your experience. And I want to show you how I learned that. Very well-known text. The king will say to those on his right hand, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. It's the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. This is in the future, in heaven, at the judgment seat. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. In other words, Jesus is speaking about where he's at now in this period between when he ascended to heaven and when he returns. While we're alive, when you're hungry and someone feeds you, Jesus says, I was hungry and that person fed me. Do you see what I'm saying? When you're thirsty, or when you're alone and someone comes and ministers to you, Jesus says, you're ministering to me. In other words, he has so personally identified with your present life situation that he counts it as his own. Right now, when you're grieving and someone comes and encourages you, Jesus said, I was grieving and someone came and encouraged me. He's right there with you right now in your circumstances. When I look at this Jesus and I think of how I have to go out and do things for Jesus, I have to go and be a good Christian. I want to do amazing things for God. I want to see Madagascar blessed. I want to build a family that brings glory to his name. I want to raise my sons to be worshipers of God. But no matter where I'm at, I see a Jesus who is right there with me in my circumstances saying, I empathize. I'm feeling it. I'm standing with you. That's the God we serve. Now I can serve out of joy and gratitude. Now I can be thankful because I have a God who doesn't actually just leave me out there to do this thing, but he joins with me to the point that if someone spits at me, they spit at Jesus. If someone betrays me, Jesus takes it as his own betrayal. And if they minister blessing to me, Jesus says, I'm going to bless them in eternity because they blessed me. In as much as they did this to the least of my brothers, they did it unto me. Where does that put me and Jesus together? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, do something in our hearts this morning that helps us to see where you stand in the picture of our lives. You are seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, but you identify with us in this life to an extent that none of us deserves. Comfort us with this truth today. Strengthen us, Lord Jesus. Help us to know the liberty of being real, because we serve a God who is real and who has tasted this life. You've experienced the highs and the lows, joy and sorrow, betrayal and pain, hunger and thirst, tiredness and delight and joy. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to earth. Thank you that you left your throne in heaven. Thank you that you surrendered your glory, you laid it aside, your majesty, and you became one of us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.